We are now.
Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be here with you on the last day of Unleavened Bread. And the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers provided a fitting introduction to the words I am about to read. Give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry famously declared before the Virginia House of Commons on March 23, 1775. The desire and struggle for liberty and life, in contrast to enslavement and death, is a fundamental human dream that goes back, the pursuit of which goes back to the very beginning of time. When the woman saw that tree that was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree desirable to make one wise, she pursued it. She took of the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. And of course, it produced quite the opposite. Henry's famous words found fulfillment only weeks later on April 19, 1775, when the shot heard round the world was fired in Lexington, Massachusetts. Month of political posturing and preparations by both sides turned into an unintentional battle of consequence as the American colonists sought freedom from perceived oppression. And I've wondered, what would they think of our situation today with respect to taxation, but it was perceived oppression from a monarchy that believed it ruled by divine right from God. The notion of self-determination and democracy and what they codified in the Declaration of Independence was a very radical idea at the time. When John Adams rode along the battlefield the following day, he became convinced that the, quote, die was cast, that the Rubicon had been crossed, that there was no turning back. George Washington received the news at his Mount Vernon plantation and wrote the following to a friend, quote, the once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves. Sad alternative, but can a virtuous man hesitate in his choice? America's struggle for liberty had begun in earnest, and payments would be made in blood over the next many years in the ensuing battles, and their fundamental premise was codified by Thomas Jefferson just a year later when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, the famous words that we have to this day. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Such oratory resonates with the human soul because it strikes the chord of an innate human need, freedom from oppression, so that life and liberty might be achieved, and that elusive goal of happiness. The record of history shows that this has rarely been achieved. Shots are fired, wars are waged, blood is shed, heartache inflicted, suffering and plagues ensue and abound, particularly among the common man as the ideal of liberty is pursued. But it is rarely achieved in a quantifiable way, at least not in the idealistic sense of the word. To be fair, the American experiment, as it has been called, has been humanity's best effort. For all its faults, and there are many, The United States of America has afforded more people with greater freedom, has given more individuals greater rights, has afforded greater distribution of wealth among its citizens than any other nation or country in the history of man. And I've put that type of thing forward a number of times over the last couple of years and challenged people, and I would challenge you to today to provide a factual basis to disprove that statement. People still want to come here, despite all our faults, because presumably we have a greater degree of liberty than any other nation on the earth. Yet, even this, even what we have been blessed to experience, falls short of the idealized vision, even of its founders. And the question that I proposed this afternoon, why is this so? Why is it that man's best pursuit of liberty falls short? Brethren, it is because true liberty is something quite different. It is achieved by different means and lives outside the confines of our physical circumstances. True liberty is precisely what this Feast of Unleavened Bread is designed to deliver to us year by year, bit by bit, until the shackles of oppression become a dim memory and we are liberated in the truest sense of the word. Because liberty is more than freedom from physical or political oppression. In fact, I think it could be argued that perhaps individual liberty in the truest sense has been experienced at a greater level under times of severe persecution and oppression in the physical sense, because it enabled individuals to seek after that liberty that truly delivers on its promise. In fact, as the experience of the Israelites shows, physical liberation, and they were ultimately liberated on a day that we celebrate today. They stood on the other side of the Red Sea and watched as Pharaoh's army perished in their watery graves, and they were physically liberated. That's why we are here today, because of that occurrence, the last great day, if you will, of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is when God physically delivered them from Egypt in its finality, because the empire that pursued them during the Days of Unleavened Bread was finally crushed. And they could, and we'll read some of the scriptures in a few minutes, they could truly feel free. However, this became for them, and often is the case, often has been the case since then, it becomes a springboard into its enslavement of a different sort. Shackles that are ultimately more destructive, certainly more deceptive, because what masquerades as freedom to willing victims that scarcely recognize that are being held captive is much more limiting than physical slavery often is. But the resounding message of this feast is that true liberty not only can, but most assuredly will be achieved, albeit by a completely different means. And when you look at, you know, the peculiar practices that we engaged in over the past 7 days, eating unleavened bread. It is, in fact, for our culture, something very unusual. And yet, all of us experience and learn and have been taught by years, in many cases, of observance, the meaning, and experience the liberating nature of what the truth of this feast actually portrays. Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation and the Passover Lamb, said this, and this is a scripture that I have quoted frequently over the past several weeks and will continue to do so, but I'd like to bring out a different aspect as we begin the sermon this afternoon. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I think we often focus on the latter half, and we will focus on that in this particular sermon, but I'd like to call our attention for a few minutes on the beginning part of this particular imperative statement of Jesus Christ. He says, "You shall know the truth." That's an affirmative command. Jesus Christ commands us to know the truth, to know the Bible, to understand it, to recognize and to know what is in it. And it is then and only then that we can receive the promise of the second half of the statement, and that is, this truth will make you free. We live in a culture in which truth is relative. You decide for yourself what truth might be. And yet we have in the record of the scriptures that universal principle never changes. And when you think about it, truth by its very nature is unchangeable. Otherwise, it would not be the truth. If it could be modified, it wouldn't be true. And the truth of God remains as unchanging as Jesus Christ himself has testified to have been and be, and that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what? That gives me great confidence in our changing world, in the pursuit of so-called liberty. I can be confident that the truth has not changed. God is still faithful. God's way is still true. It is still right. That's a comforting thought. At least it is to me. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 to set the stage for the sermon this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, I challenge you as I read this passage that Peter wrote 2,000 years ago, give or take a few years, on whether or not it rings true today. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Great empty words. Somehow, when I see the news, and I don't have a television, so I get my news on the internet, but, you know, streaming video works today. And I saw a segment hosted by ABC with George Stephanopoulos. And he had his panel of experts that were very articulate and spoke great empty words about liberty that was actually licentiousness, because the topic of this last week, ironically, during the days of unleavened bread has been equality in marriage. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Liberty is often used to describe what is in actuality licentiousness. And make no mistake, God hasn't changed his position. The heart and core of what I wish to leave with you today is this. While knowing the truth is indispensable, as we read in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall. It's a command. You shall know the truth. So it is indispensable. So what I'm about to say next does not take away from that fact. While knowing the truth may rightly begin as something we grasp intellectually, it must in time become a matter of the heart. It must just become something that is part of who you really are. This whole matter boils down to a rather simple concept. I like simple concepts because it means I can understand and remember them. And a simple concept today is this. The surrendered versus the rebellious heart. And as we come out of sin, we surrender to God. As we come out of Egypt, we embrace a different value system. And while this might be an interesting intellectual exercise to discuss the nature of the truth, and while we might be able to argue it in a rational manner, and so we should. I mean, I think it is important today to make a rational case for the truth. That is all good and wonderful. And it is part of what we need in order to be able to later unshackle ourselves. Nevertheless, it only really matters if those things that we may at first grasp intellectually become embedded into our very being and become a part of who we are. Because the heart, I will argue today, always wins. In the end, the heart wins, not the head. The Bible refers to this as the heart of flesh versus the heart of stone. The uncircumcised versus the circumcised heart. You've heard of all of this. The stubborn versus the yielded heart. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible is this concept more clearly illuminated than in a review of the offense that occurred at Sinai, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you'll go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll see what is recounted here. And I think you'll find it insightful. What I find insightful, brethren, is that what is described here has only recently, and by recently I mean in the last 100 years, been discovered by psychology on how this particular human dynamic operates. Deuteronomy chapter 5 restates the Ten Commandments. We're going to begin reading right after the Ten Commandments are restated. And notice in verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to you, to your assembly, in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." So here we have Moses recounting the story. "And so it was," verse 23, "when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the elders and heads of your tribes, and you said, 'Surely, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives." I mean, that was a remarkable demonstration from God. And a just incredible experience for the Israelites that had just been liberated physically from Egypt, had managed to make it to the Mount of Sinai. And they recognized the greatness of this demonstration of God's revelation and power. And they lived to talk about it. Now notice what happens, verse 25. "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go. You, Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." Did you get the dichotomy? They acknowledged that God showed them his glory. They acknowledged that they had heard his voice. They were living proof of the fact that God spoke to man and he was able to live. What did they do? This is what they acknowledged. This is what they intellectually grasped. But where was their heart? What did they really believe? As I mentioned before, the heart will win. They said this, "Why should we die?" You know, if you look at verse 25, they said, "Now therefore." And after they said, they'd recognized that they lived, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us." What they said was a total contradiction to what they had just observed, that God had spoken and that they had survived was a well-documented fact. But they chose to believe otherwise despite the evidence to the contrary. They based their belief on the prevailing thought of the day, that the divine could not communicate with those that were mortal without destroying them, could not communicate with the flesh without killing them. So they opted to have Moses go talk with God, and "We will do what you tell us to do." This promise that they would do what Moses tells them to do was born out of fear. We refuse to hear from God directly, but we will do what he tells you to do. We choose to refuse to follow first-hand instructions, but agree to follow second-hand commands. It doesn't make sense, brethren, does it? It doesn't resonate. It doesn't ring true. This statement, or this example, is a classic. It's a classic example of what psychology calls cognitive dissonance. Don't you just like how we are able to put really sophisticated sounding labels on stuff, and then you can charge people to explain it to you? Here's the definition of cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is a psychological phenomenon in which, quote, someone is called upon to learn something which contradicts what they already think they know. Particularly if they are committed to that prior knowledge, they are likely to resist new learning. God was, through this dramatic revelation of himself and his way, trying to teach them something new. But they were still back in Egypt. Their heart had not moved, had not progressed forward. Their heart had not embraced. And they resisted new learning. The children of Israel had been liberated from Egypt, but had not surrendered their hearts to God. Each year, we recommit ourselves, and by definition, our heart, to God. Because as the experience of the Israelites shows very clearly, it is a process that takes time, which is why we celebrate this feast year by year, to learn to surrender to God. It's the best way. It makes sense. You know, why wouldn't we want to surrender ourselves to the Almighty and allow Him to guide our lives instead of trying to navigate through it our way? The children of Israel at this moment had been liberated from Egypt but had not surrendered their heart to God. And we notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, the results. Here God laments, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And if you look around in our culture, and if you look, don't have to even look at the culture, look around at your family, at your extended family, and you will see ample evidence of the fact that not surrendering our hearts to God's way does not provide a good path forward. It does not produce offspring and generational prosperity like the one that God wishes all of his people to have, as he laments here. Oh, that they would have such a heart. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 14. And notice where the Israelites stood on this very day that we are celebrating. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Again, it sounds really good. And then they put together and they sang this song. Notice in beginning in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They feared and they believed. And they said they would do the following things. They would sing to him, they would praise him, and they would exalt him. All of which are fine. But notice what is missing. What is missing is that there's not one word about yield, surrender, or this politically incorrect word called obey. The minute you mention obey me, in our culture, people react negatively. Obey? I mean, not in the United States, obedience? We are free men and women. You know, we have liberty. We have been sold on the notion that liberty means to be able to do whatever one pleases, whenever one pleases, with whomever they please, as long as it doesn't hurt. It doesn't immediately, I should say, qualify that, immediately hurt somebody else. That is what we read back in 2 Peter. A promise of liberty that is actually an enslavement. They wanted to exalt God. They wanted to praise him. They wanted to profess that they were following him. But there's never a mention of obedience or surrender. This response, while it is appropriate, illustrates a critical point that ultimately led to Israel's demise. They sought to accept God's liberty. They wanted that. It's an innate human desire. We all want that. But refused to surrender their hearts to the same God that offered them liberty and had already delivered them from the empire of Egypt at the time. Brethren, the whole concept of developing a surrendered heart lies at the heart and core of obtaining the liberty that Christ promised in John chapter 8 when he said, you shall know the truth. And notice, and I emphasize, you first must know the truth before it can set you free. We live in a time in which I'm astonished at the literacy rate of the Bible. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because the Bible has been more or less dispensed. And, you know, we had a mini-series called The Bible that did really well in its airings on television. And I didn't watch it, so I can't speak for it, but I've heard that it wasn't really that accurate when you look at it critically. So it's just going to continue. It will have created an awareness of the Bible, but not necessarily of the truth. Without a surrendered heart, liberty will elude us no matter how much truth we commit to our head. What we're doing here, brethren, what we're celebrating, what we do each week, is not a game. It is serious business. It is not something that we should be taking lightly. Without a surrendered heart, life won't work the way it is supposed to. If we commit truth to our head, and our heart is not committed, truth won't work in our lives. Because what you really believe is still embedded in your heart. And the blessings will be, and blessings won't be forthcoming, at least not in the abundance that they should be. Life won't work the way it is supposed to because what we believe in our heart does not match what we believe in our heads. It creates a dichotomy in which we become entangled within ourselves instead of enjoying the liberation that Christ wants us to enjoy. But we can take courage because Christ said if we know the truth, that truth will make us free. So in the remaining time that we have this afternoon, I'd like to explore together with you through four illuminating guideposts whether or not our heart is surrendered to the truth. And I think you'll find these examples something that, at least for me, is relevant in our daily lives because we confront these crossroads where we have guideposts that mark certain behavioral patterns. It is like coming up to a crossroad and looking down this way and that and then making a decision. Which way will I choose to go? One sign points down the path of the surrendered heart to liberty. The other down a path of rebellion to enslavement and oppression. And while we're talking about behavioral patterns, these decision points are just as real, are just as tangible as when we are driving in our car and we come up to a street corner and we make a decision to go straight ahead or to turn left or to turn right. We make decisions every day, every minute, every moment, every second. And those decisions become the building blocks of who we are, the life we lead, and what we become. Let's first take a look at what I have characterized as the crossroad of faith and fear. Faith and fear. You know, you come to this juncture, and one road points down the road to faith. And the other one points down the road to fear. But you know what our culture has done? You know, those signposts that are on most street corners, you have a pipe that comes up and then you have a cross like this. You know, in times of war, what people have done is, in order to confuse invading armies, as they go in and they turn the sign. And I would submit to you, when you come up to this crossroad of faith and fear, that Satan would have you do that in your mind. What looks like the path emblazoned with fear is in actuality the way of faith. And what is sometimes masqueraded as cheap faith is actually a road that will lead to fear. So the first thing we must do is to go back to the Word of God and test whether or not the signpost has been switched. Because what we read and what we see modeled in our culture is often just that. Evil is being called good and good is being called evil at an ever increasing rate. So we need to test it against the Word of God. And that makes me a very old-fashioned person. You know, when was it? A number of years ago, it was said, you know, people in Western Pennsylvania, you know, they're angry people with Bibles and guns. Well, I just own a pellet gun. So, I mean, that makes me, that doesn't make me very dangerous. But I have a Bible, and that probably makes me an angry person. But it tells you something about how the arguments are being framed, and cleverly so. But make no mistake, what God has revealed in His Word remains true. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14, just a page over, and notice the crossroad that the Israelites came to yesterday afternoon as evening approached. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You know what? Why did you bring me into this way of life that is so difficult? You never feel that? Have you ever cried out to God in this way? Have you ever been at this crossroad? They reacted in fear. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? I mean, I told you so. I mean, we told you this, Moses. I mean, come on. We knew that leaving Egypt was not a good idea. Okay, I mean, we were slaves, grant you that. But it would be better to be slaves. I mean, that's what they're saying here. I told you so. Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They had been liberated, physically removed from Egypt. They were about to cross the Red Sea. But in their hearts, they were still enslaved. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. To their credit, they stood still. Well, not sure it was to their credit. They really didn't have a choice. They were compelled to stand still because they had a sea on one hand, a mountain on the other, and Pharaoh's army behind them. So there was not much they could do. And of course, by standing still and waiting on God, the path down the road of faith through the sea was opened up. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 54, here we have another individual come to the crossroad of fear and faith. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he, Peter, denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Peter denied Christ. Why? Because he came to the crossroad of fear and faith, and he chose fear. He embraced fear. He lied. He knew the truth and he denied it. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And the language really hasn't changed that much, has it? Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, he will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter had chosen the road of fear, had stepped down its path, had gone a pretty good distance. He had denied his master three times. But what this also teaches us is that we can turn around. Even on the road of fear, Peter turned around, came back, wept bitterly, and made the right choice and went down the road of faith, all the way to a similar demise that his master faced of crucifixion. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 27, just to demonstrate that he did an about face, came back into a very similar situation. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, so he's back in the high priest's house, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood on us." What was the problem with that? They were guilty of his blood. Were they not? It was the truth. The truth was about to set Peter free and hold the council, including the high priest, hostage because of what they had done. And of course, What is so human, they were trying to suppress the truth, to keep it under wraps. Now notice what Peter said this time. I mean, he's back in a much more precarious position. The last time he was simply an observer and chose the road of fear. This time he was the accused. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." A remarkable about face. Choosing between fear and faith. Choosing the wrong road, once turning back and going down the path in a very dramatic way. Let's take a look at the second crossroad. Repent and resent. You know, we can repent. We can choose to repent and change our minds, our hearts, our way of life, so that it would be, as God said, well with us and our children for generations. Or we can resent the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Resentment, no matter what the circumstance, never brings positive results. It just doesn't. It breeds a toxic environment that will cause us to not be well. Exodus chapter 17. Israel rescinded their circumstances. Now remember, they had just left Egypt. They had just been set free. They had experienced the greatest and most miraculous liberation in the history of man. Slaves were freed from their masters being a world-ruling empire, and they did so without lifting a sword, without firing a shot, without any political posturing. It was the ideal circumstance of circumstances, and all they had to do was walk across the wilderness to inherit the land flowing with milk and honey. You would never know that if you begin reading in chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They resented. You know, the resentment was growing. They resented their situation. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So a miracle happened, water was given to them, and the situation subsided. But what about us, brethren? You know, we know the truth, but we tithe with resentments. We give grudgingly. We know the truth about the Sabbath, but we find it to be restrictive because we can't watch our favorite ball game, or we can't go and do that favorite thing of ours. So we find that, so in our head we recognize intellectually that God commands us to keep the Sabbath holy and to refrain from work, to refrain, as Isaiah says in chapter 58, from doing our own pleasure. But we resent the fact that it restricts us. What that means is we have recognized the truth in our head, but our heart is at a completely different place. We have accepted God's call, but resent the place to which he has called us. You know, if we follow this path, it will head into a wilderness that will not be any more hospitable than the wilderness of sin. We will know the truth, but it will not set us free, because our heart denies the truth. We know the truth, but we are not excited about it, at least not enough to tell everybody about it, to stand, and I'm not talking about standing on the street corner, you know, I'm talking about living God's way unabashedly and making no apologies for it, at our place of work, in our home, in our community. What we need to do, brethren, is to repent, to really repent, to change our heart by surrendering our will to God, as Christ did. Because in the end, we will be tested. And as we heard this morning, if our heart is filled with tares, it will show. It will be found out. Because the heart, not the head, will win. The third crossroad is found just one chapter over, and it is the crossroad of marveling at what God can do versus murmuring about what he might do. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They murmured, they complained, they just could not bring their hearts along on the journey. Their heart looked back and you know, what's wrong with this description? You know, when I read the account of having been in Egypt, it talks about making bricks without straw. It talks about serving with rigor. It doesn't say anything about big pots of meat. You see, when we have an unsurrendered heart, it distorts our memory. It distorts our minds so that we do not have an accurate perception of reality. You know, we complain. Oh, I remember, I think it's been about 10 years ago, I attended a conference, one of our customers, and they introduced me to a new term. It was called recreational complaining. And I thought it was just wonderful as a individual of German heritage. I found it to be enlightening because I have engaged in that kind of recreation on numerous of occasions. It's a real sport in Germany. I mean, we've taken it to a very sophisticated level. I mean, we will go to the bar and drink beer and moan about the fact of how bad life in Germany really is and how oppressive and how bad the world has become and complain it's recreational. Of course, then we leave the bar, we get into our Mercedes and drive home. Es geht uns sehr schlecht. Allerdings auf einem sehr hohen Niveau. Things are really tough, albeit on a very high level. I'm sure the Israelites thought that they were justified in their complaining, as we are, but we need to choose whether or not we stand in awe of what God is doing and marvel, or whether we choose to complain, even if it is recreational. The two paths lead to a very different place. And finally, there is the crossroad of love and lust. And this is a big one. One is often confused with the other. The sign is turned, as it was this week in the discourse. You know, I came home on a Sabbath, and Naomi subscribes to Time magazine. So I open up the mailbox, and here's Time magazine. "Gay marriage already won. The Supreme Court hasn't made up its mind, but America has." And, you know, you look at the, you know, this is the most important topic of the week. We don't have a problem with spending. We don't have a problem with, there's a budget cut, right? And if people are out of work, that's not a problem. We've got a two-page spread here of the 40-year courtship. Liberating these poor individuals that have been deprived of an institution called marriage. What is remarkable is how fast it has changed. And it's only been in 2004, less than 10 years ago, that the nation was shocked that the San Francisco mayor started granting marriage licenses to same-sex couples. And today the polls say that 53% of Americans and 73% of 18 to 29-year-olds are for same-sex marriage. I mean, it's all about love, right? We're at a crossroad as a nation, and we're at crossroads individually, and this culture is going to affect us. And in particular, the next generation. You know, our responsibility as parents is to inoculate our children and our children's children against the cross currents of our culture so that they can know the truth and that the truth would make them free so that it would be well with them and with their children for generations to come. This is lust, not love, contrary to what anybody might say. Let me quote from, I mean, it goes on and on and on and on, and, you know, the talking heads on ABC, you know, they were very articulate and intellectual and sounded very sensible, and yet one thing that they conclude here at the end of the article: perhaps the only justice who fully tipped his hand was Scalia, who, still plainly in dissent from earlier gay rights decisions, said, when he demanded, notice how it's framed, he demanded an answer. I heard the conversation. As far as I know, he asked a question. When he demanded of former Solicitor General Theodore Olson, did it become unconstitutional to exclude homosexual couples from marriage? 1791? 1868? When the 14th Amendment was adopted? When, Scalia repeated, when did that happen? At last, Olson had to give the only answer possible. You know, he had... You know, he said he had a little bit of trouble answering this question. At last, Olson had given the only answer possible, the true answer. In a country where people are free to change their minds, there's no specific date and time, he said, of the many-threaded story. This is an evolutionary cycle. I have a challenge and a proposition on this crossroad between love and lust. Forget the Bible. Let's put this particular issue to a scientific experiment. Let's do it according to the scientific method, and allow the process of natural selection, the evolutionary cycle, determine what is the preferred relationship status for humankind. And here's what I propose. I propose a controlled study in which we colonize three islands with three different classes of people, and we do it in all equality. We give each of the subgroups that are being tested in this particular controlled scientific experiment the same materials, the same amount of printed money, the same resources, and we track their progress over a long period of time. After all, I mean, the quote-unquote traditional form of marriage has existed for a long time, so we need to give it time. So we come back and we look at these three colonies at 25 years, at 50 years, and 100 years, and checked their economies and their happiness and their prosperity to determine which one of the three, according to natural selection and the true scientific method, have come to the best end. Oh, I forgot to identify the three groups. The one group would be homosexuals. The other group would be lesbians. And the other island would be colonized with heterosexual couples. We check in 25 years, we check in 50 and 100 to see which one nature proves to be more productive and economically feasible. What do you think the answer would be? Brethren, our culture has become foolish. We can change the guideposts as often as we want to. We can call lust love as often as we want to. It, at the end of the day, nature, natural law, which is to say God's law, is going to bring its natural consequence. Brethren, we are on a journey. Every year we go through this cycle called the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the wonderful truth that we learn through the cycle of God's holy days that provide the only hope for mankind. My plea, my pledge to you is that we need to take this time to change our hearts so that our heart is in perfect harmony and alignment with what we have learned during these days of unleavened bread which we have kept with sincerity and truth. And as the struggle for liberty or feigned liberty that we see bannered about on our news screens, and a quest for dominion continue down a collision course on a world scene, may the days we just celebrated remind us to take a different path. After checking whether or not the signposts have been turned 90 degrees. But more than that, let us take courage in the fact that God's word is true. That hearts can be changed through the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us to align with the truth that we have grasped in our minds, because that otherwise we wouldn't be here. And to take courage, because that same word promises that true liberty not only can, but most assuredly will be achieved in our lives, because Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free."